Plan to continue our study looking through the Gospels at our week by week encountering of Christ in situation after situation. At this time we are encountering Jesus as he deals with and exposes us to the fire of God. So I want us to turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 49 through 59. As you'll see, it follows chapter 11. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, no matter how many times we read that passage, we are hit by the intensity of it and the consequences of such behaviors mentioned in it. Oh Lord God, please give us wisdom to learn from it. Help us to understand it and understand as we encounter our Lord dealing with his people, presenting such teaching to them, that we'd understand what is going on and why it's going on and what we must do in the face of it. Lord, give us your blessing now as we enter into the study of your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would indeed be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, for you indeed are our rock and our redeemer, and in whose name we pray. Amen. At this point in the gospel accounts, the opposition against Jesus, you'll notice this as you just read through it, even casually, you'll notice the opposition against Jesus is rapidly escalating. Just above, Jesus says, be on your guard against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's where opposition's coming from. The opposition against Jesus and against all who follow Jesus is filled with, not indifference, it's hatred. Hatred is never pleasant to encounter, not for anyone, it wasn't for Jesus either. Fear has been escalating in the hearts of Jesus' disciples because the threats from the religious leadership continues to escalate, continues to mount against Jesus. What does Jesus do in the face of this? Jesus comforts and encourages his disciples with these words, fear not, or do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that they can do no more. That's in the same chapter earlier in verse 4. Jesus tells them whom not to fear, and then promptly he redirects their fears, telling them, but I warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who casts body and soul into hell, Matthew 10:28. Even there, Jesus is not finished teaching them. Jesus continues by reminding them that in addition to to fearing not, to not fearing, they mustn't worry as well. He's capturing everything that grips us in the face of trouble. Don't worry about these things. Fear not, worry not. Even if they bring you before the synagogue rulers, in other words, the most frightening thing you can expect to happen, you know they're going to get you if you're brought before them. But even if they do that, even if you're brought before these hypocritical rulers, because even in that kind of very hostile situation, he says to them that God will be with them and that the Holy Spirit will give them the very words they need to speak, even against those who want to kill them. And Jesus goes on by giving them what I see as a huge encouragement. Do not even worry about your life. Fear not. Well, why shouldn't they be afraid? Why should persecution, why should perhaps even death not trouble them? That's a fair question to ask and to think about. Because there is something far greater that's at stake. You need to be ready at any point to meet your God when your soul is required of you. And Jesus teaches you to be watchful. He teaches you to be ready for the coming of the Lord, which could happen at any time. And this is why it's important of making good use now of the time and of the salvation with which, you know, if you have it, it's a salvation that you've been entrusted with. It's an entrustment. It's not just a nice thing to have so that you don't go to hell. It's an entrustment so that you use the saving grace of God daily in your lives. And now as our encounter with Jesus continues this morning, Jesus tells us why all of this is so important. It's because, as he says, I have come to what? I mean, if you ask a group of Christians, they'll have a lot of answers. I doubt if anyone would have this answer. I come, and it's for the purpose of what? Casting fire upon the earth. And I wish we were already kindled. You go, what? Which translation are you reading from, Pastor Rich? Well, I'm reading from the acceptable one. You have to ask, are we hearing this correctly? And yes, the answer is yes, you're hearing it correctly. Jesus really says that. And he means that. Listen to his words again. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. So how are we to understand this? Well, first, we need to know, what is this fire of which Jesus speaks? Well, let's try and understand a bit. I'll go through a few references in the scriptures that give us a hint about the fire and how it's used, especially, and much more often than in the New Testament, in the older covenant. In 1 Kings 18:24, Elijah said to the 450 prophets of Baal, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is the Lord. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and everything that was with it. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. And then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. Here, God's fire becomes a proof that he, the Lord, and he alone is God, and a sign of his wrath against the prophets of Baal is what he is opening up upon them at this time. In Psalm 21:9, in praising God for his victory and salvation and his loving kindness, we also read what's going to happen to God's enemies. At the time of your appearing, you will make your enemies like what? Like a fiery furnace. In your wrath, you will swallow them up, and your fire is going to consume them. Psalm 78, verses 21 and 22, when the Lord heard Israel, he was very angry. And what? His fire broke out against Israel because they didn't believe in God or trust in his deliverance. In Isaiah 66:16, with fire and his sword, the Lord will execute judgment, and he will execute this judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Lamentations 4:11. The Lord kindled what? A fire in Zion that consumed Zion's foundations. Joel 2:1-3. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound my alarm in my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is coming. A fire consumes before them and behind them. A flame burns. Here, fire is connected with the coming final day of the Lord. The New Covenant, Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 9. Here we have another reference, I think, to the final day of the Lord. Those who belong to God will bear good fruit, but every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. God will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. All this will occur on the last day. From these few references, it's clear that when the scriptures speak of fire, they're speaking of judgment. Speaking of the judgment and the wrath of God against those who stand against him. And so, what is the fire that Jesus speaks about in our encounter and says will be kindled? It is the fire of God's wrath. And perhaps even more difficult than this, Jesus says that he desires this to take place. This is judgment against God's enemies. How? How can Jesus desire such fierce and fiery judgment to take place? Well, I want you to keep that question in mind for a while. Because you'll see in a few moments just how Jesus can desire this. But I want you to notice first, before such fiery wrath from God is unleashed, first of all, Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, Luke 12:50. Before any such judgment will fall with finality upon the sinful seed of Adam, first, such wrath and judgment must fall upon Jesus. Because he has a baptism to undergo. Well, what is this baptism? This is a baptism of fire. Jesus himself will suffer the fire and the fury of God's wrath upon himself, but he will experience it as payment for our sins. That's the cost, our cost, for him to pay. His suffering will open the door to the worldwide salvation to all those throughout the world who call upon his name. But if this salvation is disregarded, if it's neglected, it will lead to the worldwide outpouring of the fire of God's wrath from which there is no escape. You see, Jesus desires to have that final day. He says, already here. But having that day, without having the day of his death first, and the day of his resurrection following, it would mean the death of every single person on the face of this earth, the wrath-filled death with the eternal perdition upon every single person on earth. No one would escape God's wrath. Today, because of the work of Jesus, in our place, taking God's place, God's taking for God our place, and receiving God's wrath in our place, there is escape. There is escape that's offered. For today is the day of salvation. But when the day of the Lord's wrath comes, there will be no further opportunity for escape. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which is the question of the writer of Hebrews? And the salvation of which the Lord speaks is a salvation which is forged from a baptism of death. Jesus' death and our death in him. This is what's spoken of in Isaiah 63. When Jesus warns of the day of God's vengeance, but consoles by saying that it's preceded by the day of God's redemption. a day which he says has come. We live in the day of God's redeeming love. The fire of God's final judgment need never touch a single person here or anywhere, if only you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, we're not dealing with some vicious, hard-hearted Savior who only longs for the full and final destruction of a sinful people. Not at all. He says it with absolute clarity for all who have ears to hear. I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but desire that all should come to a knowledge of repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, and you can see a similar working of that in 1 Timothy 2:4. But for those who spend their lives in utter contempt and disregard of this great salvation, nothing does await them but a sure and final fiery judgment under the inescapable wrath and fury of God. This does not make God into a merciless tyrant. Why? Because he is a loving Savior. He's a loving Savior who has paid the price for us. He has given us time to repent. He pleads with all people everywhere to be saved from such a sure and terrifying end. He would be a vicious tyrant if he remained silent about such coming wrath. He would be a cruel tyrant if he let people walk ignorantly into hell. But it's not that way with God. It's not that way at all. He pleads with people to be reconciled to God. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, Paul puts it this way: I implore you, be reconciled to God. And in bringing salvation, in bringing reconciliation, there is something else which is brought along with it. Jesus brought division. Verse 51. Another thing which it sounds horrible to say, what did he bring? He brought division. He brought fire. He brought wrath. But what Jesus is saying is that the gospel, being the glorious reality that it is, doesn't leave men unaffected. But wherever it goes, even to the heart of the most basic institution on earth, that is the family, even here, God's salvation will be found to be even more basic, because what it will do is divide the family. Family members divided as some come to Christ and others reject Christ. In its glory and fury, the gospel is like that double-edged sword which pierces wherever it goes, even into the heart of a family, bringing division. Let me give you an example. During my teen years, I was trying to think of how early in my teen years it was, but actually it was pretty early. I broke almost every moral and religious tradition in my family. I had come to have no respect for the religion or for the culture from which my family existed through the ages. I rejected the moral, ethical, and religious standards that had undergirded their lives and their identity through all that time. But through it all, looking back on it, it's so interesting to me. You know what they did? They would shake their heads. They would roll their eyes. They would speak to me. They would urge me at times. They would urge me to be different. At times, I remember them crying. Through it all, I never saw even a hint or a glimmer of any rupture in the relationship between us. Nothing. It never would have crossed my mind that there could have been that. At my worst, my mother was there to help me and never even thought of what she could have done to me as a widow dealing with a horrible son. She could have just, out of here, dude, you're gone. She didn't. But when I came to faith in Christ and I spoke to my mother, I said, Mom, I want you to know, I believe in Yeshua. He is the Jewish Messiah. I hadn't even really finished speaking. It was as if a bomb had been set loose in our apartment. Our extended family was never, ever the same again when an inheritance came to be passed around that my mother had for us. She'd been poor her entire life until just before her death when she won a malpractice lawsuit, a large one. And at that point, I was a believer. She gave the whole thing to my really corrupt brother, who added to his corruption by not giving me a penny of it. But I thought about what happened in that at that time when I spoke to my mother. It was as if I had stabbed my mother with a gospel sword. And that sword kept on cutting and pierced the hearts of everyone in the extended family with a division that continued to exist until the amazing grace of God. And one after another of my family received the Messiah. Now, even if your situation isn't the same as mine, I think you all know what I'm talking about. In fact, that gospel division continues in every family to the present day. I'll tell you about a situation here in the congregation. It was fascinating to me. A young man, a godly young man, was going out with this young girl who was not a believer. This young girl was in the bars and was just living a wild, unsavory life. Family did nothing about it. She started hanging around with someone in our congregation, and she came to faith and made a profession of faith in Christ, told the family about it. They went ballistic. They ordered her not to see this guy again. And I remember speaking to the parents once and saying, "You prefer your daughter hanging out in the bars with those rotten creatures there?" And they said, "Yeah, we do." And I didn't know what to say after something like that. But you know, you get the idea. I think many of us have experienced similar kinds of things as that. In fact, that gospel division continues in every family to some degree or other where there's a breach like this right to the present day. Now, perhaps, I know what you could think, because some people have told me that if I had toned down with my family and especially the extended family, what I had to say, and that quite possibly you're right to some degree, that I maybe could have avoided all the ensuing trouble in my family that they would say that you brought. To some degree, it's true. I could have. All I had to do was never bring Yeshua into the life of my family, never speak to them about Jesus, never present them with the way of salvation. A man that I came to know a number of years ago is a very, very well-known, at this point, very well-known Jewish believer. He wasn't that well-known as a Jewish believer, but he was still well-known 20 years ago. Very well-known writer, publisher, best-selling author. He is a man who's been an advisor to a former president of the United States. One day, we started becoming friends, and one day he asked me for a tape of my testimony, and I sent it to him. Later on, a while later, I asked him what he wanted it for. He said, "It's for my elderly Jewish parents." And I asked him what they thought of his faith in Jesus. And it was a long hesitation. And he said to me, "They don't know about it." He told me he had been terrified of telling them. He said, "I've been a believer for over 20 years. And my parents don't know that I'm a believer." They didn't even know that he was such a well-known Christian author. Was there a division in his family? No, actually there wasn't. But there was much worse than division. There was deception. And there was a wickedness of withholding life from them. See, there was nothing in his family to be divided about. See, once the gospel becomes clear, there is peace to the believing heart, and there is division with those who repudiate this message. You know what? That's the way it works. The gospel itself is a division. From a heart filled with love, God determines to save a people for himself out of a mass of sin-filled, sin-drenched humanity. There's a division. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Because God's love-filled salvation is never at the expense of his holy justice. And so a sword of division pierces first into the Trinity as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, bears our pain and bears our punishment. There's no escape from the fire of God. And it's because of such judgment that the world of unbelieving men and women will inevitably find themselves locked in the fury of a just and holy God. It's experienced in the Godhead first on the soul of the sinless Son of God who becomes sin for us. The gospel shows us that the incredible and inescapable deliverance presented in the gospels which we who believe in Jesus have embraced is a reality that is undeniable. And yet because such a deliverance speaks of sin as well as salvation, it is hated. A good friend to whom I had witnessed regularly and repeatedly kept saying to me, "Why is there all this talk of sin?" This guy used to come regularly to the church. And he even said, "I want to join this church. I want to be a member in this church." I said, "You have to acknowledge sin and start. We have to talk about it." He said, "I don't want." "No." He says, "You're keeping me out of this church because of sin." I said, "No, you're keeping it out because you don't want to deal with your sin." And that went on for months, going to his home every week, one night a week. This was a Jewish friend I met along the way. And he could never, ever, was never willing to deal with sin. And yet, it's sin that necessitated the cross. If any would be saved, it's sin confronted, sin chastened, sin challenged in people's lives that ignites such opposition. It's sin. It's a division that's inevitable and inescapable. And there's yet one further division. Jesus brings division because Jesus is what? He is the antithesis of sin. Jesus, in his loathing of sin, brings fire. And this too, friends, is part of Jesus' mission. This is part of his mission. Just listen to his words. "I've come to bring fire." And just as salvation is part of the totality of the plan and the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so too is this fire. It's so significant that Luke 12:49 is one of only five times Jesus says, "I have come to," in this case, bring fire. There's only four other references to anything. It's a very rare way of describing something that Jesus had to say. Now, in our encounter with Jesus today, these fears, these intense pronouncements of Jesus end with a final cry. Interestingly, the connection is with what I think follows right after this, a cry against hypocrisy. In verses 54 through 57, he reminds the crowds that they know how to read the weather signs. When they see the clouds in the west, they know that the rain is coming. When they feel the wind from the south, they know that it's going to be hot, really hot. They know how to judge the weather from the signs they see, but they refuse to judge for themselves what is right as it relates to the present age and all the signs that they see from Jesus. They refuse to see the salvation that's offered to them. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites. They reject a reality which is clearer than the weather. And they do it because they're hypocrites. They say that they want God. They say that. They say that they want to be saved from their sins. They say that they love the truth. But when God comes to them, when God reveals himself to them, when God opens his heart to them, they deny him. They defy him. They reject him. They hate him. And ultimately, they destroy him. And on the final day of the Lord, it is He, the Lord Jesus, He will judge them. But again, His is not some whimsical judgment. It's a judgment about which all people have been warned throughout the ages. Only, and I think this is why He calls them hypocrites, only hypocrisy can feign such ignorance in the face of all that God has done to reveal His salvation and His judgment. I want to start moving to a close with the account of a certain account, a one-time account of a man's life, an account of a reality that took place, of which he was part, during the horrifying Christmas tsunami of December 26, 2004, that hit the Indian Ocean coast, hit it like, I guess the best way to say it, like an atomic bomb, leaving hundreds of thousands dead. This account was told to me a week after it happened by this young man's pastor. This man was trouble in the church, but his pastor, who's Andrew Stringer, who was an associate pastor here for a couple of years, he had been this man's pastor in our church plant in Bancroft, Ontario. This young man was standing at a shop on the boardwalk overlooking the beach. He was paying for his surfing bill. He was getting ready for more surfing in the afternoon when he noticed that the water from the ocean had moved beyond the beach and somehow reached them on the boardwalk. The water continued to rise and move through the streets. Not only did he find that it was rising, but in less than a minute, it was up to his waist. And then, almost without a breath passing, it had reached his chest. He grabbed a beam on the ceiling of the surf shop in which he was now floating. He held on for dear life as a shop filled with water, then imploded under the power of the tsunami wave that crashed through them at hundreds of kilometers an hour. He was now being tossed like a rag doll through this sea of flying debris. Wood, metal flew everywhere. Amazingly, as he struggled to reach the surface, as he grasped for air, he made it and found himself alongside of the tin roof of the surfing shop, a roof that was completely dislodged from a shop which, in just a few seconds, had no longer had any existence. It was done. He grabbed onto this roof for dear life, but only to find himself washed off again, swept under, resurfaced alongside of an empty little boat, which he hoped could get him free of such great horror and destruction. He was hurled free from the boat and found himself plunged once again into the sea. And when he emerged at the surface, yet a third time, another boat was there, this time with someone in it who reached out and rescued him. By this time, he was lacerated from head to toe. He had a piece of metal sticking through his leg. And the boater got them out to sea where he noticed a yacht. And he transferred the young man into it. And these people, at the first moment possible, noticing what he looked like, torn to pieces, made it to a hospital where he was treated. And he recovered. Now, I listened to this with fascination, this account. And then I said to Andrew, this man must have come out of this with praise of God second to none. Obviously, this is the hand of God delivering him from one death situation after another. And I said, after all, wouldn't any sane individual have been in a place where at the end of it all, hundreds of thousands of others just like himself had died in an instant? Wouldn't he be the most, like, you're going to get to use him in lots of ways in the church when you get back? He's the man. He's going to have it. He's going to be on fire for the Lord. This young man could have, like them, died in an instant, and he didn't. This young man was five times delivered from a certain death. No debris inflicted a mortal injury. He was saved. And Andrew looked at me and said, Rich, he emerged from this devastation cursing and hating God with an even greater hatred than I ever saw in him as an unbeliever in our church plan. He was now committed. He said, Rich, he was committed now in a way I'd never imagined someone could be, to the hatred of God. How is this possible? You, like me, must, I think, have to ask that question. But Jesus gives us the ultimate answer when he says, you hypocrite. And he speaks, I think, directly through the ages, right to this young man. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky so that you can surf to your heart's content and know what weather is the right kind of weather to go out to surf and what is indicating dangerous wave patterns. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the deliverance from death that I have just given you? Friends, isn't this so true? We interpret everything around us. That's what we do. We interpret everything around us to some degree so that we make the most wise decisions we can possibly make for ourselves, for our friends, for our families. How is it then that any one of us here today, confronted with a God of infinite patience and love and mercy, could ever, like that young man caught in the tsunami, receive such mercy from God and a minute later spit in the face of God? You know, I've never forgotten that story. I wish and pray that the story of that young man ends differently, or maybe I have a feeling it's already ended, but I hope if it is, it ended differently. But if he is still alive today, by the grace of God, that he would know he has time yet to repent and turn to Christ. As shocked as I was about his near-death experience, I was far more shocked by his rage-filled hatred of God. Friends, you know what I would say? Don't be like that young man. Don't be a hypocrite. Everything that God has done, you know what it is? It's clear. It's in his word. It's being preached to you now through this encounter with Jesus. It's, you know what it is? It's unmistakable. The outcome, when we let ourselves interpret it all correctly, the outcome is everlasting life with blessing in his presence now and forever. But to deny the power and the reality of such a deliverance, of such a great God, to be surrounded by the inevitable, even if you don't have a tsunami that you're saved from, the inevitable is with you every day of your life. And the unmistakable proof of God's love, and yet say, I curse you, God, I hate you, can lead only, apart from true and sincere repentance following such hatred, to a full and final and furious judgment from God, a judgment from which I call you to flee by fleeing to Jesus instead. The fire, friends, is soon to be kindled. Jesus says, I wish for that fire to be kindled. That is what Jesus says. And I said at the outset of this message that I'd answer how it is that our Savior could possibly wish for the fires of God's wrath to be kindled. Here's the answer for all who have ears to hear. Jesus, as the Holy God, the Son of Almighty God, desires to see justice done, but he also desires that you would be saved. Doesn't mean he saves everyone. His desire is not his decree. And that is why he came, to present that message through his life, through his teaching, through his healings, through it all. That's why he came. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when the fire of God's wrath comes, you know what? It will not consume you. It will pass you by. Because of such mercy, judgment is really, friends, it's acceptable. Judgment comes from the rejection of all that is good and holy and beautiful. This sign has been present from the beginning of the New Covenant Church. Think back with me for just a minute to the day of Pentecost. You know, what is to you, for me, the most interesting thing that took place on that day is that the fire of God's judgment came. And you know what's most interesting about that fire? It settled by the church. And instead of consuming the church, it rested upon the church. Why? Why? Because Jesus had taken the judgment for such fire, demanded upon himself for the church, so that when the fire would come, all who trusted in him would be spared. The fires will never, ever touch us. So that all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus for their salvation can live in the certainty that, as Isaiah says, when they walk through the fires, they will not be burned. But a day is coming, a final day when a force that will make the 2004 tsunami seem like a gentle summer breeze, it will be a day in which the fires, the just judgment of God, will come upon the earth, and none will escape who are not covered by the blood of the cross, by the saving work of our Lord Jesus. And so you see, friends, in the midst of even the darkest hours of your life, the Lord Jesus wants you to be encouraged in him, to be encouraged, even if you have to face great, immense division and persecution and fires in this life, even if your own family hates you because of Christ. It is worth it because your identity with Jesus now, your union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, you know what? It will secure for you everlasting life. And so then be reconciled. To whom? To whom does the text which calls you to a speedy reconciliation speak? To whom does it speak? To whom is it really necessitated that you be reconciled now? It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him first. It is to him foremost that you must be reconciled. And you know something? You can be reconciled by believing in him as your Lord and Savior, and then living uprightly for him for the rest of your life. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Christ, because now you still have time. Don't make any false notions about it. You have time, but you don't have forever. The waves of judgment, the fire of God's wrath, has not yet been kindled except upon his Son. Be saved from this perverse generation, and by faith live your life wholeheartedly for Jesus now and for every day that he gives you a day on this earth. May God bless you, dear flock, to live and love for Jesus. Regardless of what comes your way, trust him. Trust him through it all. For his glory, in his name. Amen. Father, we do pray that we would not be hypocrites. We would take seriously the signs of your coming. The fires of your wrath. Oh God, please, let there be none upon those whom we know, those whom we love, family, friends, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, children, grandchildren, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. Father, I just take this opportunity in front of my beloved flock to thank you for what you did to my extended family, how you brought them one after another to you beyond what I could have ever at that time asked or imagined. So I pray that our brothers and sisters here will never give up with family and friends, ever. For you are at work in the hearts of sinners. For you love sinners. You died for them. May we reach out to them in your name for your sake. Amen.